this time, as you see. And the rest of us, let's turn to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 20. Pastor Noel, I wasn't aware of what you were going to be teaching in Sunday school, but we're going to be looking in that aspect of eschatology. In the book of Revelation here, I'm going to make some preliminary comments before we stand and read the scripture. I am preaching this morning. It's a very sobering topic, and I only preach it because, there's a couple reasons. Number one, because it's in the scripture. I also preach it because I have to preach something. And Pastor called me late yesterday, as I said. And this is the message, or the basic message. I've spruced it up a bit, changed it to be more apropos to adults. But I preached this in chapel on Friday, so I'm like, well, I'll just take what I preached on Friday and use that. But the topic of hell is not a topic that is pleasant to talk about. It's a topic that is disputed. And it's a very sobering topic. And so I want to be sensitive to the nature of the topic, but at the same time, the Bible clearly teaches this over and over and over and over. In fact, Jesus himself teaches on the subject of hell more than he does on heaven. And so I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to soften it, but I do want to be sensitive that it is a very difficult subject to think about. So having said that, let's stand together, please, and we'll read the passage in Revelation chapter 20. So just so you know, I don't have any ulterior motives. I'm not trying to condemn you or tell you you're a wicked sinner and you're going to hell. Particularly, it's not my intention or purpose, but it is in the scripture, and I need to preach on something. Revelation 20, verse 11, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." That's an interesting phrase. We'll talk about it. "There was found no place for them before this throne." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whatsoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." But continue on with me in verse number 1 of chapter 21. It says, "And I saw." So here's this horrible description of this judgment and what happens to those that stand before God in judgment. But then in chapter 21, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And notice the contrast between this and what we read in chapter 20. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away." All of that other stuff, it'll be gone. It'll be no more. We actually see in, see if I can find it here real quick, it actually mentions, it uses the phrase that there'll be no more curse. I don't know if I can find that right off the top of my head. I didn't have that in my mind or in my notes. But this morning, I want to speak to you on this topic, and I've entitled this message, "The Ultimate Final Exam." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. I pray that you would use me, control me, guide my thoughts and my words. I pray that you would use this message to encourage the believer, challenge the believer to share the gospel, but also to convict hearts. Hearts maybe that people that have not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And to realize that one day we will stand before the judge of all the earth and be judged according to our works. May you bless this time, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever had to take a big final exam? Do you remember what that feeling was like as the date approached for that exam? How did you prepare? Were you frantic, worried, panicking? Did you ever feel completely prepared for that exam? I know it was, for me, it was like, man, I never felt prepared enough. I went into that exam worried, I'm going to bomb this thing. And of course, I normally got an A, but I always panicked. Maybe you were a procrastinator. You procrastinated until the night before, or maybe the morning of, and then you freak out and try to cram. I know that you took a test recently, John. Just John, right? And you recently gotten a new job and had to do some training, I assume, right? And then you had to take some type of a test, a driving test, I understand. Is that right? Were you worried? A little bit? A little freaked out? But with all your training and everything, you were prepared and did well. I know that I don't see good grief. Your mom here this morning, Daniel. Linda. But I know that when she took her nursing boards. Oh, are you here? Oh, in the nursery, okay. And so when she took her nursing boards, she was panicking. And she was sure she was going to fail. And Pastor has shared that text or that voice message where she had called him and she was so excited she passed her nursing boards. We all have a final exam coming. It will be an exam of your life. It will be an exam of my life. We have a final exam coming. Here in this text before us in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the Bible says, "And I saw a great white throne." This is yet future. This has not taken place yet. "I saw a great white throne, him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." This is the God of the universe, the creator of the world, the one who judges over all. And he sits on this throne, and there's nothing that can stand before his sight. "The whole face of the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them." And they desired to run, they desired to turn, they desired to go, but there was no place. This phrase to me speaks that there's no place to turn. There's no place to hide. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works." I want you to understand, number one, that there, with this idea of the ultimate final exam, that there is a final judgment. It is yet future, but there is a final judgment for all of us. Now, this great white throne judgment, it's called the Great White Throne Judgment, we believe, as we learned in Sunday school, takes place at the very end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. Even if the rapture took place today and the 7 years of tribulation began today, then after that you'd have 1,000 years of the millennial kingdom of Christ on this earth. That still, this judgment is still 1,007 years away if all that started right now. And so this is still future, and we call this the Great White Throne Judgment, and this is the judgment of all the unsaved. This is the judgment of all unbelievers. This is the judgment of all those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible does tell us, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." We will all stand before our judge. For the believer, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14, verse 10, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." 2 Corinthians, and he's talking to believers, he's talking to the church of Rome in Romans 14, 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, he's talking to the believers there in Corinth, and he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So you see, the believer will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, but the unsaved will stand before God in this judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. But regardless, we will all stand before God. There is a final judgment. There's the judgment of this unbelievers. In verse 11, notice this, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." You will stand alone. There will not be somebody there to argue on your behalf. There will not be somebody there to advocate for you. There will not be somebody there to mediate between you and God. Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our mediator. But if you've rejected him, there will be no one to stand with you. You will stand alone. But notice on that last phrase in verse 11, it says, "And there was found no place for them." You will stand naked and exposed with no place to hide. You will stand in your own righteousness, or shall I say your own unrighteousness. You will not have the righteousness of Christ. You will be standing there with no place to hide, all alone in your own righteousness. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. We will stand. You will stand in your sinful rags of depravity and wickedness. The books will be opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And because you will stand in your own, maybe I should say unrighteousness, you will also stand condemned. You will stand condemned before a holy God. Stand condemned before your Creator. You will stand condemned before the judge of all the earth, the one who died for you, the one who shed his blood for you, but the one that you rejected, that you turned away from. And you will stand condemned in your own sinfulness. At that judgment, there will be no second chance. At that judgment, there will be no turning back. At that judgment, there will be no changing your mind. At that judgment, there will be no hope. It will be too late. There is a final judgment we see here in this text. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And like I said, at this judgment, this is a judgment for unbelievers. We see that all those here in this judgment that stand before God will be cast into the lake of fire. Look with me at verse 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Not only that, I want you to see not only that there is a final judgment, but there is a real hell. Did you hear me? There is a real hell. Now here in this passage, we see it described as a lake of fire. And you might ask the question, we're going to be looking at a number of texts, or at least I'm going to be quoting a number of texts that talk about hell. And some people will make a distinction between the place called hell and the place called the lake of fire. And maybe there is some distinction. Because if you think about it, people who die right now, if somebody who is an unbeliever, somebody who's unsaved, they've not trusted Christ, and they die in their sin, then that person's body remains here on this earth. And it gets placed in the grave, and it decomposes. But then their soul goes to a place, the Bible teaches, called hell. And so their soul is in this... Maybe we could say a temporary place where the soul of unbelievers go. But then here we find in this passage in Revelation chapter 20 that all these souls, all these people are resurrected. There's the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the unsaved, the resurrection of these unbelievers. And then when they stand before the judgment and they are declared to be unrighteous, they are declared to be condemned because they have rejected the only means of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. They have rejected that, and therefore they are cast into the lake of fire, body and soul, for the rest of eternity. And so maybe the distinction between heaven and the lake, or I'm sorry, hell and the lake of fire is that in hell it's just the soul that resides there, but in the lake of fire it's both body and soul. But for my purposes this morning, I'm not trying to make any big theological distinction between hell and the lake of fire. Either way, it's a bad place. And so I'm going to be using these terms interchangeably, although maybe there is a distinction. I came across an article as I was preparing for this, written by a man named Bart Ehrman. I'm going to give you the name of his spelling because I want you to check it out. I actually would like you for you to maybe look up his video where he talks about his transformation, his journey. Bart Ehrman he started out in a fundamentalist family, church. He moved from fundamentalism into more broadly evangelical Christianity. But he today is a declared agnostic. And he wrote an article for Time.com titled "What Jesus Really Said About Heaven and Hell." Bart Ehrman, by the way, studied Bible, biblical theology, and biblical languages at Moody Bible Institute. He graduated from Wheaton College. He earned his PhD and his Master of Divinity from Princeton Theological Seminary. He studied textual criticism, developed the development of the New Testament canon, in other words, how we got the books that we have in our Bible, and the New Testament Apocrypha, which are the extra additional books that some people like to add. Both in his bachelor's degree and his doctorate, he earned magnum cum laude. He's considered a New Testament scholar. And he studied, obviously, an expert in textual criticism and the historical Jesus. He has edited 30 books, including 3 college textbooks. He has authored 6 New York Times bestsellers. And he is currently the James A. Gray Distinguished Professor of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. But here's what he has to say about what Jesus really said about heaven and hell. And by the way, he declares himself an agnostic, but he also says he's also really kind of an atheist, because agnosticism is about what you know. Atheism is about what you believe. If you ask him, do you believe that God exists? Do you believe that he is sovereign over all? Do you believe that heaven and hell exist? He says, no, I don't believe those things. But he said, why do you believe that? Well, I don't know. You can't know. And so I'm an agnostic. Strange. But that's what he says on the video. I encourage you to look it up. Oh, I never gave you his spelling. His last name is E-H-R-M-A-N. E-H-R-M-A-N. So he says this. The fear, that is the fear of some type of an eternal punishment, hell, or whatever. The fear is as ancient as civilization's oldest surviving records. And he says, people tremble before the possibility of eternal misery. Possibly this is a good time to help people realize that it simply will not be that way. He does say that there are over 2 billion Christians in the world, which he's obviously defining Christian extremely broadly, if there's 2 billion Christians in the world. He says a vast majority of them believe in heaven and hell. Of Americans, he says, he gives this statistic that 72% of Americans believe in a literal heaven and 58% in a literal hell. He says the vast majority of these people naturally assume this is because of what Jesus himself taught. But that is not true, he says. Neither Jesus nor the Hebrew Bible he interpreted endorsed the view that departed souls go to paradise or everlasting pain. A couple paragraphs later, he says the Hebrew Bible itself assumes that the dead are simply dead. Which Bible are you reading? He says the Hebrew Bible itself assumes that the dead are simply dead, that their body lies in the grave and there's no consciousness ever again. It is true that some poetic authors, for example, in the Psalms, use the mysterious term Sheol to describe a person's new location. But in most instances, Sheol is simply a synonym for tomb or grave. And by the way, that is the Hebrew word. But a lot of times, there's more meaning than just the literal grave or tomb. I mean, Jesus used, you know, he talked about different things to talk about the birds of the air and the tree and the grass of the fields and the grass of the field and the flowers of the field to describe and explain spiritual truths and spiritual realities. But he says, this Sheol, this tomb or grave, it's not actually a place where someone actually goes. And so traditional Israelites did not believe in life after death, only death after death. He says the most one could hope for was a good and particularly long life here and now. And so then he gets into describing about Jesus' view, and he explains away a lot of the passages where Jesus talks about hell and those kinds of things. But he says this view of the coming resurrection dominated the view of Jesus, of Jewish thought in the days of Jesus. So they developed this idea, well, if the best we have right now is to live a long and good life right now, but then there's all this pain, there's all this suffering, there's all these difficulties. In the Israelites, they had all these military defeats and they had all these problems. And so that's why they developed this concept of, well, there's a future resurrection. And so Jesus was just taking this Jewish traditional view that there was a future resurrection. And this is the view that he himself embraced and proclaimed. He said, the end of time is coming soon. The earthly kingdom of God is at hand. And he quotes references Mark 1:15. He actually references the Bible throughout this, by the way. But he jumps through hoops to change its meaning. He says, God will soon destroy everything, and this is what Jesus believed. God will soon destroy everything and everyone opposed to him and establish a new order on earth. Those who enter this kingdom will enjoy a utopian existence for all time. All others, here it is, all others will be annihilated. But Jesus put his own twist on the idea, and then he kind of explains different things about this. He says, instead, for Jesus, the earthly utopia will come to those who are fully dedicated to the most pervasive and dominant teachings of God's law. In other words, and then he references Deuteronomy chapter 6 about having a love for God. He references Leviticus 19:18 about having a love for your neighbor. And basically, he was just teaching you, live right for God and live right for your neighbor, and you will be part of this eventual earthly utopia. And that's what Jesus taught, according to this guy. So he says this later, a couple paragraphs down. Most people today would be surprised to learn that Jesus believed in a bodily eternal life here on earth instead of eternal bliss for souls. But even more, that he did not believe in hell as a place of eternal torment. He says, in the ancient world, the worst punishment a person could experience after death was to be denied a decent burial. And so Jesus developed the view of, well, hell is this Gehenna, which is it's actually the word in the original language there, which talks about Gehenna was a place outside of Jerusalem, outside the city, where they would take their garbage and they would burn it. And it was constantly burning. And so basically, what he says Jesus was saying is not that there's a literal hell, that's in a place of eternal punishment, but the ancient world, they feared experience. Instead of having a decent burial, they would just be cast into this fire and then cease to exist. And that's what he says Jesus taught. So he says Jesus developed this view into a repugnant scenario. Corpses of those excluded from the kingdom would be unceremoniously tossed into the most desecrated dumping ground on the planet. Jesus did not say souls would be tortured there. They simply would no longer exist. Jesus' stress on the absolute annihilation of sinners appears throughout his teachings. Of course, he doesn't believe that Jesus was divine either anymore. He also doesn't believe that the scriptures are God's revelation to man. In other words, the Bible is just made up by men. It's just made up. And he denies Jesus' divinity. And so then he talks about, or he brings in other thinkers, philosophers, and things like that, historical philosophers. And so Jesus, he says this, so Jesus stood in a very long line of serious thinkers. He wasn't the Savior, he wasn't God, he wasn't divine. He was just in a long line of serious thinkers who have refused to believe that a good God would torture his creatures for eternity. The idea of eternal hell was very much a latecomer on the Christian scene, developed decades after Jesus' death, and honed to a fine pitch in the preaching of fire and brimstone that later followers sometimes attributed to Jesus himself. But the torments of hell were not preached by either Jesus or his Jewish followers. So then he talks about Socrates. For Socrates, death will be one of two things. Socrates said, on one hand, it may entail the longest, most untroubled deep sleep that could be imagined. And who doesn't enjoy a good sleep? On the other hand, it may involve a conscious existence. That too would be good. Even better, it would mean carrying on with life and all its pleasures, but none of its pain. For Socrates, the classical world's most famous pursuer of truth, it would mean endless conversations about deep subjects with well-known thinkers of his past. So the afterlife presents no bad choices, only good ones. Death was not a source of terror or even dread. And so he says this in this article, surely we can think that both Jesus and Socrates had a lot of things right. Jesus taught that in this short life we have, we should devote ourselves to the welfare of others, the poor, the needy, the sick, the oppressed, the outcast. That's pretty much what Jesus taught. That's the summation of Jesus' teaching, according to this guy. We should listen to him. But Socrates, he says, was almost certainly right as well. None of us, of course, knows what will... At least he admits this. He says, none of us, of course, knows what will happen when we pass from this world of transience. That's why he considers himself an agnostic. We don't really know. I'm going to bring that up in a little bit. But his two options are still the most viable, speaking of Socrates' options. On one hand, we may lose our consciousness with no longer a worry in this world. Jesus saw this as permanent annihilation. Socrates as a pleasant deep sleep. In either scenario, there will be no more pain. On the other hand, there may be more yet to come, a happier place, a good place. And so in this, the greatest teacher of the Greeks and the founder of Christianity agreed to this extent, and he puts Jesus on the same level as Socrates. They agree to this extent. When in the end we pass from this earthly realm, we may indeed have something to hope for, but we have absolutely nothing to fear. Well, I think Jesus disagrees. He also wrote a book called How God Became Jesus, The Real Origin of Belief in Jesus' Divine Nature. And somebody was counter-arguing that book and wrote this article. This is an excerpt from an article by Michael Bird in response to Ehrman's book. According to Ehrman, the notion of divinity in the ancient world was plastic rather than absolute. Greco-Roman gods like Zeus became human. And humans like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar were venerated as gods after their deaths. So he's trying to answer the question of how Jesus came to become divine, or what we claim to be divine. And so Jesus could then be placed on a spectrum of divinity and could be regarded as divine either in the sense of a heavenly figure who became human, incarnation, or a human who was exalted to heavenly status, exaltation. Ehrman regards this as far more probable since he contends that Jesus did not think himself to be God. He was simply an apocalyptic prophet earnestly awaiting the end of the world. Jesus died without burial, Ehrman adds, and it was belief in Jesus' resurrection that led his followers to think of him as divine, but again, not divine in the absolute sense. So he rejects Jesus' resurrection because he wasn't even buried, and that's why the tomb was empty, and so then they came up with this theory that his body was resurrected. I guess that's what he's thinking. It was only later with writings like the Gospel of John and the incrementally increasing veneration of Jesus in subsequent centuries that Jesus came to be thought of as equal to God. So that's according to Ehrman. But according to the Bible, here's what the Bible has to say. As difficult and as troubling as it may seem, hell is a place, the Bible says, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. Isaiah 66, verse 24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Mark chapter 9, verse 43 says, If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better to go into life maimed than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where the worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched. If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm dieth not and their fire is not quenched. Hell is a place also of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says in Matthew 8:12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." If this is just a place of annihilation, how could that be? Matthew 13:42, Jesus says, "And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 13:50, Jesus says, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22, verse 13, "Then said the king to the servants, bind them hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 25:51, "And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." All these are statements of Jesus himself. Matthew 25, verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Luke 13, 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." It's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of darkness, outer darkness. Several of those passages mention that, so I won't reread them. It's a place called, in our text, the lake of fire. Look with me, if you would, please, at Revelation 20, chapter 20, chapter 19, it should be. Revelation 19, verse 20. Just back a chapter. The Bible tells us, you know, Pastor Noel, he mentioned about the millennial kingdom and the false prophet, the Antichrist. And here we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image." And it says, "These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." Now, that's going to be important. Did they get cast into that lake of fire and then just burn up and cease to exist? Will prove it that they did not. Look at chapter 20, verse 10. It says, chapter 19, verse 20 was before the millennium. The millennium is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. I'm sorry, it was after the millennium. I'm confusing myself. It was before the millennium, after the tribulation. You have the false prophet and the Antichrist during the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of 7 years, that's when this occurs, chapter 19, verse 20, they are cast into the lake of fire, those two. So it's the beginning of the millennium. Now we jump ahead 1,000 years into the future. Chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, the same place, where the beast and the false prophets were, where they were cast and burned up. No, where they are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long? Until they get burned up. You have to do a lot of twisting of Scripture to make it say otherwise. Of course, he denies Scripture anyway, denies Jesus is divine, so he can pretty much believe anything he wants. Chapter 20, verse 14 and 15 then says, so these people that stand before the great white throne judgment, death and hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire. We see also in chapter 21, verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's a place called the lake of fire. It's a place burning with fire and brimstone. It's a place of unending torment. Jesus describes in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, and he tells the story that the beggar Lazarus died, and the rich man died. And the Bible says that, and this is Jesus speaking, and the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cries out to Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he might dip the tip of his finger in water. You just dip the tip of his finger in water, pull it out, and just cool my tongue, just with one little drop. And Abraham says, can't do that. Remember that in your life, you had everything you wanted. You had every opportunity. And Lazarus, he was a beggar and just eating the crumbs off your table. And besides that, there's this great big gulf fixed between you so that people from here can't go to there and people from there can't come here. And in that passage, it's described in multiple times as a place of unending torment. So much so that the rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his brothers, because he didn't want his brothers to come there. It's a place of unending torment. Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Many people want to deny this doctrine. They claim the Bible just makes it up, or the Bible is just made up. They reject the teaching of hell as just a misinterpretation. They ask questions like, why would a loving God send people to hell forever? Doesn't eternal hell seem like cosmic overkill? Couldn't God reform bad people or just annihilate them? After all, they punish people forever for one limited lifetime of behavior. Wouldn't annihilation be preferable to eternal suffering? I don't have time to answer all of those arguments. But here's the thing. Here's the problem that Bart Ehrman has. There's three problems. Number one, he has a problem with authority. Because the Bible teaches this concept. So is the Bible going to be your authority? Or if you're going to reject the Bible, then who's your authority? Yourself. Finite, sinful man. I think I'd rather trust this. than Bert Ehrman's philosophy in his clever arguments. I'd rather trust this, quite frankly, than my opinions, in my mind, in my emotions, in my intellect. I'd rather trust this. He not only has the problem of authority, but he has a problem of God's character, and here's what I mean by that. God, you see, is holy. God is perfect. God is sinless, and God is just. And some people would say, well, if God is a God of love, how can he allow this? And by the way, on his video, Bert Ehrman says that one of the main reasons he went from evangelical Christianity and switched to agnostic position and the beliefs that he now has, the main reason is the problem of evil. And that you have a God who's, if he's loving, how could he allow evil? If he's loving, how could he have a place like hell that's so terrible? Well, but it's because he's loving that he also must be just against the wickedness and the cruelty of this world. He is a just God. He is a loving God. He also is just and holy. And how could God be loving and how could God be just if there's no true ultimate justice for evil? We have a world right now, a nation that's crying out for justice for the terrible things that happen. But you know what? Listen, there's no ultimate justice for the terrible things that happen. If somebody came into my home today and killed my wife, I would want justice. I would want somebody to pay. But even if they got justice, even if they got the death penalty, that wouldn't bring her back. That wouldn't fill the hole. That wouldn't take care of the pain. But ultimately, if God's character is in question, because if there is no place where there's ultimate justice for the wickedness and the depravity and the evil, then that's worse, in my opinion. So you have the problem of authority. You have the problem of God's character. And by the way, even if you deny that there's a God, even if you deny that there's a place called hell, you still have the problem of evil. There's still evil. So how do you explain that? Not only the problem of authority, you have the problem of God's character, you also have the problem of risk. And here's what I mean by that. The problem of risk is that if he's right, let's assume all of us Christians, all of us Bible-believing people are just, we're just crazy. We're just insane. We're ridiculous, okay? We get to the end of life, we die, we are gone, cease to exist. Okay, maybe I didn't enjoy my life as much as I maybe would have wanted to or liked to or lived differently, but who cares? No big deal. But if he's wrong, he's got a problem. Serious problem. He's going to spend eternity in a place that he denied ever existed. That's the problem of risk. The rich man died, and in hell, he lifted up his eyes, not after being annihilated. He lifted up his eyes being in torment. He didn't know it until he got there. And by his own admission, Ehrman has put himself in a very precarious position because he denies God exists. He's an atheist, but yet he identifies as an agnostic because he acknowledges he can't really know. But that puts him in a really precarious position. Why take that risk? Why not just believe the Bible and then turn to the Savior who died for your sins, who died in your place? Trust him. Repent of your sin. C.S. Lewis said this, and then I'm going to give you my final point and wrap this up. But C.S. Lewis said this in the book, The Problem of Pain. He said, there is no doctrine, speaking of the doctrine of hell, there is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this. If it lay on my power, but it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. There is a final judgment. There is a real hell. But lastly, here's the good news. There is an alternate choice. While we still have breath to breathe, while we still have life, there is an alternate choice. Would you look with me quickly at Revelation chapter 21? I love the contrast. So you just get done reading about this great white throne judgment. You just get done reading about how these people that have been resurrected and are then cast after their judgment, they're condemned and they're cast into this place that's horrible, it's terrible. A place that is called the lake of fire. But then in chapter 21, John writes, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. God with us. God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And now notice this. This is so beautiful. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all those former things, all the things of this life, all the problems, all the struggles, all the difficulties, all the disappointments, the heartaches are passed away. You know, I understand why Ehrman rejects the notion of hell. Because he has rejected Scripture and he has rejected Jesus as the divine Lamb of God, the only answer to the problem of sin and damnation. I understand why he rejects it. Because in his worldview, there is no alternative. There is no hope. So intellectually, it's like, I cannot accept that there's a place so horrible. But I tell you, there is an alternative. God did not leave us without an answer to the problem of evil or to the depravity of our own sin. And one day he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. But the only hope we have to be assured of this alternative to hell is Jesus Christ. Jesus crucified. John 14:6 says, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friend, this morning, if you are not saved, if your sins haven't been forgiven, run to Christ. Believe on Christ's death, burial, resurrection. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Repent of your sin. Call on the name of the Lord today. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God's promise. All you need to do is repent of your sin. call on him. Believe on Jesus, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If you're saved, my Christian brothers and sisters, live in light of eternity. Share the gospel with the lost around you. You don't know if that person next to you is going to spend an eternity in that horrible place. The person that you come up to at the grocery store counter, the neighbor across the fence, the coworker in the next office. We are compelled, if we understand the reality of this truth, we are compelled to warn others and bring others to Christ. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy and your grace. You sent your only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you. I pray that if there's anyone in this auditorium this morning that doesn't know you as their Savior, may they turn to you today. And those of us who are believers, may we be compassionate toward others, share the gospel, draw them to yourself, that they too can be assured that when they die, as we all will, that they will be in glory with you, where all tears will be wiped away, where there will be no more pain, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more curse. May it be so. May you challenge us, convict us, encourage us this day. We look forward to that day when we will be with you eternally. But in the meantime, may we bring others to the Savior. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together, please. I just want to have a word of encouragement for anyone in this room. If you don't know if you're a believer, if you don't know if your sins are forgiven, would you do something, please, today? Pull somebody aside that you trust. Somebody here that you trust, that you know, a friend, and say, can I talk to you? Can I talk to you? And ask them about salvation. How can I be saved? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? You don't come to us like a priest. We don't forgive sin. Only God does through his Son. But we can help lead you to a trusting knowledge of the Savior. Close us in a hymn.